Please stand and turn the copy and your copy of God's Word to Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 17. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your rods and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should be no more go over the earth, so I have sworn to that I will not be angry with you, and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of a gate, and your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fires of the coals, and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
When Ryan asked the other elders back when we started our journey as a church through Isaiah, each one of us what text we'd like to preach, Isaiah 54 was the one I wanted. He may have been looking for something maybe in the teens or the 20s that might not be a full year away, but 54 is the one I wanted, and this text has just done a lot in my life over many years, and it's an amazing passage of Scripture. Pastor Ryan today is up in Wyoming visiting family, celebrating his sister-in-law's 40th birthday. But he, lest you worry that he's taking the day off, he is up in Wyoming preaching at his brother's church to the cowboys up there. So before we launch into our text, let's go to God once more and pray for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we are so glad to be called by you. This Christ that you have given to us, he is a fountain. Deep, sweet well of love. And we look forward to one day being in Emmanuel's land and seeing Christ face to face. Our Savior Jesus, we stand upon your merit this morning. There's no other place for us to stand. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, this morning we pray you would fix our eyes on nothing in this world, but on our bridegroom's face. Help us, Lord, to not look and gaze at glory, but to gaze on our King of grace. God, we pray your blessing on the preaching and on the listening. We pray that what happens here would not be merely human words and human listening, but something supernatural would happen here this morning, that you would work in us, and that what happens here as you work in us would flow out into you working through us in the world. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, after a one-week hiatus last week on Easter Sunday, where we focused on 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are back into the prophecy of Isaiah. So let's remind ourselves a little bit of our context. Isaiah, as a book, has three major sections, and we're coming to the close of the second major section, the book of the servant, chapters 40 to 55. Addison will wrap that up for us next week in Isaiah 55. When Ryan preached on Isaiah 53 a couple weeks ago, he termed this stretch, 53 to 55, as the Mount Everest of Scripture. And that resonates a lot with me. So we spent 2 weeks in Isaiah 53 really focused on Jesus Christ at the cross, his substitutionary atonement. And today we are still at Everest. We'll see some things in this text that are of historical significance. But undergirding all of these are eternal truths about God himself, who he is and who he is for us. The victory that Christ achieved, that we saw in Isaiah 53, and we heard on Good Friday, it is finished, spilling out in 54 and 55 into its effects, its implications, the response that it demands. Firstly, for Jewish exiles 500 years before Christ, but also very much for us today. What sorts of truths? Well, what would those returning exiles have needed to hear? Encouragement, consolation, hope. Certainly all of these. Plus, they would have wanted to know, is God done with us? Or is there some plan for us going forward? And for us, how might this relate to us today? What might we need to hear today? I'll repeat the questions we sang before. Are any of you weary, heavy laden? Are any hopeless, feeling guilty, shame for sin past or present? Are you waiting in your sorrows for this broken world to heal? Are you looking forward to Christ coming and making all things new? Well, I think if any of those apply to you, you're going to find a lot that's relevant in this text of Isaiah 54. We are going to see the one-way love of God secures our comfort and drives us to action. And that's going to be the main theme that we're driving toward this morning. The one-way love of God secures our comfort and drives us to action. You can find the four movements that I'm going to go through today in the printed liturgy. Page 9, you'll see there are 4 points there that I won't read, but you can see them there, and I'll note them as we go forward. So our first point is the wife is cast off. So the nation of Israel, the people of God, they were in a dire situation. They are presented here as a wife, as a bride, in a context of disgrace, shame, and reproach. She's been, in the words of verse 6 here in Isaiah 54, she has been deserted and grieved in spirit and even cast off. How can this be? Who would do this to this bride? Well, look at verse 7. The text goes on to tell us, the Lord says, I deserted you. And into verse 8, the Lord says, I hid my face from you. So the Lord owns the plight of his people. Why? Well, behind all of this is Isaiah's extensive cataloging that we've heard in the last year or so of Israel's sin. They are rebellious, unfaithful, prideful. They love idols. They abuse the vulnerable. They do not know God. Their hearts are far from him. Their religion, when it comes, is merely external. They reject his prophets, saying things like, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So there was anger, real and justified, on God's part, which will prompt exile to Babylon as God's punishment. And Isaiah here, as he has before, likens this captivity that they will experience to a kind of divorce. It's a kind of widowhood, because God had forsaken them. He had rejected them. Or at least so it seemed. So this is how God is framing the situation. God is the husband. Israel, God's people, are the bride. And as a result of the wife's stubborn rejection of God, her condition is joyless and comfortless. So we learn from this, we extract from this a principle that we can apply to our lives. Sin will always draw a response from God. The most gracious thing that he can do is to disrupt the earthly comfort of those who will not repent. Say that again. Sin will always draw a response from God. The most gracious thing he can do is to disrupt the earthly comfort of those who will not repent. Is that not what we pray for ourselves? That applies to believer, unbeliever, Christian, non-Christian. When we see someone in stubborn sin, opposing God, we pray that God would disrupt their lives so that they would see their need for him and repent. But having set that context, Isaiah 54 is really not about Israel's sin. That's not where the emphasis of the text is. So we have to keep moving to the second move. The husband gathers. So the wife that we met in point one had been cast off and disgraced. But that's not all she is. Look at verse 6 with me. This wife has been called by the Lord. Verse 7, with a promise to be gathered in great compassion. And verse 8, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. So the wife is also all of these things. How can this be? Who would show these things to that woman that we just recited her sins and the marks against her? Well, look at verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Packed into one verse, Isaiah 54, verse 5, is so much here in one verse. We have your maker, he's the God of creation, he's made all things. We have the God of the whole earth. He's the God of providence. We have your Redeemer, the God of redemption. So we have the God who is God of creation and providence and redemption here presented in one verse to us. Furthermore, he identifies himself. I just told you a minute ago the types of things that Israel was saying at that day. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And God here identifies himself, I am the Holy One of Israel. And furthermore, I am your husband. God identifies himself as the husband of this rebellious people, not former husband, not ex-husband, husband, the husband, your husband. Christ says to his bride, my anger was but for a moment, my favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Verse 8, his anger was momentary. Verse 8, my anger momentary, my love everlasting. So to remind us again of the immediate context for Isaiah, the Jews are going to go to exile to Babylon about 100 years or so from Isaiah's writing here. And then they're going to return 70 years later under an incomprehensible decree from Cyrus, outside of understanding God's movement in history. It makes no sense, but they're going to return to the land. And Isaiah is looking into the future here with words of comfort, words of consolation for those returning exiles. So that nation went into exile for 70 years, a full lifetime. Many who were taken there surely died there, but imagine an 8-year-old boy dragged off to Babylon, spends his whole life there, and then at 78, he returns with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra to the land. How can it be that this was just a moment for him? Well, that can only be considered a moment when compared to infinite compassion and everlasting love. How might that apply to us? Well, our suffering, when it is intense and when it is acute, and it is sometimes, can seem like forever. And yet, the afflictions and sufferings of the church and of the Christian are always light, and they're always momentary. When we raise our eyes to eternal happiness that awaits us, the eternal weight of glory being prepared for us. And these promises are secured by the one-way love and devotion of the divine husband. And so now this is bringing us to the emphasis of the passage. Where do you see, as you look into Isaiah 54, looking at the text, where do you see the sins of Israel, the wife's sins spoken of here in this text? Certainly they're implied, they're behind, as we talked about, they're behind the punishment and the exile that was brought. But you're not going to find any mention of these sins in this text. They're absent. The idolatry, the external religion, the loving and lusting after idols and false gods, there's no mention of them here. It's as if those sins have been cast into the depths of the sea or removed as far as east is from the west. As Christians, don't we love that poetic language of what God has done with the sins of his people? Amen. And that is not the most precise answer we can give here. We look into 54, we see no mention of the sins. Where have they gone? Well, Isaiah told us, and the most precise answer we can give to that question was in Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in Isaiah 54, we can see and say that the sins of the bride are absent, nowhere to be found, because they were laid on Christ the servant, and he took the full punishment for them. The shame and the disgrace and the reproach that the wife has been freed from, that we mentioned earlier, were owned by the husband. He wore them. Shame and disgrace. And that husband declared on the cross, "It is finished." And what the husband has purchased in doing that, and what the wife will now experience as a result, are the emphasis of this text in Isaiah 54. Let's read verse 9 together. "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you." So God says, this is like the days of Noah to me. In Noah's context, water was the instrument whereby God's enemies were destroyed. God's people were saved through the waters of judgment. And then they came out on the other side, and God instituted a covenant with Noah and with his family with a promise to never devastate again. He promised, "You will never see the mountaintops go beneath the waters again." And so God says that's how it is here with what we're talking about. In Isaiah 53, we see God's son judged in the place of his enemies. God's people are spared and saved through the waters of judgment because the Son of God was baptized in their place in the waters of judgment on the cross. And then on the basis of that judgment and redemption, God declares a covenant of peace. And the nature of this covenant, look at verse 10. "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." So if things get bad in your life or in our church or for the church global, if it seems like the mountains are disappearing under the waters, you can be confident that God is not destroying you and he's not destroying us. Nothing to us seems more fixed, more immovable than the mountains. But God says, actually there is my devotion to you. When John Newton wanted to write a hymn that would comfort those with a pensive, doubting, fearful heart, he chose his words from our text today, from Isaiah 54, and he put those words into the mouth of Christ, our Savior. "Fear thou not, nor be ashamed. All thy sorrows soon shall end. I, who heaven and earth have framed, am thy husband and thy friend. For Newton, the words of Isaiah 54 in the mouth of the husband provided a firm foundation to drive away fear, to impart joy, and to turn mourning into praise. So do you ever find yourself in need of these things? Of joy on the day-to-day, comfort on the day-to-day, encouragement, peace. Try this. Try meditating on Christ with the words of Isaiah 54 in his mouth for you. Yes, speaking to you, and pray that he will help you to believe. Though the mountains leave their place, thou shalt be forever mine. You can never be lost. You are written on my hands, and you are written on my heart. So with the promise of a restored wife by a redeeming husband, the next logical progression is that the family expands. And that is our third point, the third move here. The family expands. Just as we saw a pattern a minute ago of judgment, redemption, and covenant in the second point, so also there is a biblical pattern of redemption leading to expansion. Think of a few examples. Post-flood, which we already talked about, there is redemption, obviously. Noah and his family, 8 people on the ark through the waters. And then the command comes, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Post-famine in Egypt, remember Joseph rises from the dungeons to the high places of authority. He redeems and saves many people in the world through his God-given wisdom, including his own family. And then Jacob's family moves to Egypt and 70 people become 1 million as they wait for the Exodus. After the Exodus, after the plagues in Egypt, God redeems his people through the Red Sea. He saves them through the waters of judgment. And then they expand eventually into the land of Canaan and they spread abroad. And so after redeeming the formerly cast off bride, God announces his plans for his people. So look back with me at verses 1, 2, and 3. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Almost all of the commands, the imperatives of the chapter are stacked in these verses at the beginning. And let's look at these verbs. Sing, enlarge, stretch out, lengthen, strengthen, spread abroad. In other words, prepare for and anticipate growth. So this sort of prosperity, this sort of flourishing, spreading abroad to the right and to the left, it didn't really happen for the nation of Israel post-exile. There was no return to the days of King David and King Solomon, no new golden age for the nation, no renewed military might, renewed economic dominance or expanding borders. So what kind of growth are we talking about here? Who's spreading? Who's flourishing? Well, the scriptural promises regarding offspring, as we saw in Isaiah 54, verse 3, have always been about Christ and about those who would believe in him by faith. If you need proof of that or support from that, read the book of Galatians and look at how Paul in Galatians refers back to many passages in Genesis. So look at that Galatians to Genesis connection. One of the things he says in Galatians 4:28 is about the children of promise. And the children of promise are not restricted ethnically or geographically. The beginning stages of this promise here in verses 1 to 3, in which the people will return to their native country under Cyrus, was an initial fulfillment of this promise. But mainly to gather together the people from whom the Christ would proceed. And the good news of the doing and dying and rising of that Christ, as the gospel goes forth, would gather in a people with no limits whatsoever with respect to tribe or language or nation or people group. And so Isaiah says, we're going to need longer cords and stronger stakes. Well, William Carey was a shoemaker, a lay preacher, and a village teacher of school children in rural England in the late 18th century. He was excited, as many others were, by the tales that were coming back in Captain Cook's logbooks from the South Seas, tales of adventure and intrigue, new lands and new peoples. Carey began to see something more in these stories too. He began to see the people that were described, and he began to be absorbed with the moral state of the natives who appeared in the story, natives who were in utter spiritual darkness, with no access to the scriptures, no gospel witness, and living in utter moral and spiritual darkness, and his heart yearned to reach them with the gospel. So he began drawing world maps on scraps of paper, one country on this scrap, and put it on the wall, and he would note in there the moral condition and the status of the gospel, the status of the church in those nations, mostly darkness in many parts of the world. He would weep as he taught the village children their geography lessons, as he thought about all of these distant lands with people having no good news of Christ. And so when William Carey wanted to rouse his countrymen to missionary action, to do something, he preached what's been called the Deathless Sermon, and the sermon that triggered the age of missions. And this is what he preached. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. So he preached our text. And in this sermon, Carey argued that believers must take the gospel to foreign lands as God expands the territory of his kingdom. From this sermon, this deathless sermon, came his rallying cry for missionary action. You probably know it. Expect great things, attempt great things. And the next day, the following motion was resolved. This was preached to a room of ministers, a small number of ministers from poor churches and poor villages. Next day, they resolved, a plan be prepared for forming a Baptist society for propagating the gospel among the heathens. Now, Carey had been put off before by this group of ministers and others, and this was only a resolution, but it was the spark that was needed. 4 months later, that society was formed, what eventually became the Baptist Missionary Society, and 8 months later, Carey was on a boat to India, and the world would never be the same. So Carey's urging, and I think indeed Isaiah's application of these truths, is this: the substitutionary atonement of the servant, Isaiah 53, and the eternal redemption of the husband, Isaiah 54, call for a response from us to lengthen cords, strengthen stakes, and to spread abroad. Now let's be clear at this point that it's God who builds his kingdom. God expands his kingdom. He does it. It's his work. We get to participate. We choose, really, the extent to which we will participate. So my encouragement is, let's participate. At the meeting after the service, our members' meeting, you're going to hear from the Missions Task Force, the MTF. And my plea to all of us as a church is that we don't see the members of the MTF as the missions people of the church. They're not. We all are the missions people of the church. If you're here, if this is your church, and you're part of this body, you are the missions people of this church. So returning to the language of verses 2 and 3, let's enlarge, let's lengthen, let's stretch out. Do not hold back. Open your heart in prayer. Open your wallet in giving. And let's open our mouths in sharing the good news of Christ and supporting those who are going to distant lands to do that, as a response to what Christ has done and accomplished for us. Well, our transition to our fourth and final point answers the question of how does this end? Where are we going? Let's read verses 11 and 12. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. So did you notice the progression here? There's been a movement. We've moved from a tent to a castle. We've moved from curtains and cords and stakes to walls, foundations, and gates. And when John the apostle puts his vision that he sees in exile into words of a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21, he draws on the very two images that we have here in Isaiah 54. He saw the holy city prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And an angel told John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And what the angel shows him is the holy city, Jerusalem. And he goes on to describe the walls, the foundations, the gates, and their adornment with precious jewels, including some of the same ones we see here in Isaiah 54. So this is a vision of the beautiful church in her glory. And this is where we are going. This is our destiny. This will be the final fulfillment someday and soon, Revelation 22 makes clear, when Christ returns, history is wrapped up, the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with us, we will be his people, and God himself will be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Hope will change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. But these promises of comfort and peace and restoration and the Lord's compassion are not only for the eternal state. There they will be consummated. And that is not yet, right, in our passage here. But there is an already aspect to this passage too. There is already and there's not yet. We don't yet see the consummation of these promises in Isaiah 54 echoed in Revelation 21, but given Paul's references to the church as the temple of God, the building of God, we should see that God is already building this structure. God is building his house, building his people, but in the not yet era that we live, until Jesus comes back, our peace will not be perfect, at least not outwardly. Let's read verses 13 to 17. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So similar to the way in which Satan is said to be cast out, John 12:31, and bound, Revelation 20, verse 2, but also roaring like a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour, 1 Peter 5. So for the church in this era, till Christ returns, there will be weapons fashioned and words spoken against the church in judgment. Some are going to be slaughtered, which, as we heard Zach pray earlier, that seems maybe far away from us. Maybe it seems something historical. But the church has always suffered physically, suffered torture and persecution and death. And so too Many brothers and sisters today experience this, some of whom maybe we will send out from this congregation someday, who will go to places to share the gospel where people do not want to hear it. Some are going to be slaughtered, and some, maybe all, are going to be slandered. That's the promise of verse 17 in our text. But victory is promised as well. We are led by Christ in triumphal procession as more than conquerors through the slaughter, through the slander. God promises he will never permit the church to be destroyed by her enemies. The object at which the enemies of the church aim and which they labor to accomplish is nothing less than ruin and destruction of the church. And God promises, I will not let it happen. I will restrain their attacks. They will not succeed in what they are aiming at. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. In this world, we are going to have tribulation, but we should take heart that Christ has overcome this world. So we should expect slaughter for the church. We should expect slander. But even more so and more significantly, we should expect victory. Following the pattern of Christ, his state of humiliation preceded his state of exaltation. So for the church, the cross is assured, but even more so is the crown. Well, to wrap up, God wants to be known. God has shown that he desires to be known in all of his glory. It's why he created. It's why he created the galaxies and the planets. It's why he created this earth. It's why he created human beings made in his image, that they might know who he is. It's why he's spoken. He's spoken in that creation, a general revelation that testifies to his existence. And he's spoken in a special way through his prophets and his apostles written down for us in the Word of God. He wants to be known. And when God desires to display his power, his bigness, his eternality, he creates galaxies and stars, planets, mountains, oceans. And when God desires to show the extent of his love, he creates a people and he allows them to go their own way. And then he calls them out of darkness, brings them back to himself through an eternal covenant secured by the blood of his Son, and calls us into his service. In other words, the one-way love of God secures our comfort and drives us to action. Christ says to us in the poetry of Newton, "All thy walls I will repair. Thou shalt be rebuilt anew, and in thee it shall appear what a God of love can do." In thee, church, in us, it shall appear what a God of love can do. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are humbled and overwhelmed with the love of the triune God shown in your eternal plan to redeem a people, that we get to be a part of that people. Lord, we pray that the comfort and the consolation and the encouragement shown in the deep love expressed in the prophecy of Isaiah 54 would come to bear on our hearts and minds this week, that we would hear Christ speaking to us with words of comfort and love, speaking to us of what he's accomplished, speaking to us about the security we have in him. And we pray, God, that as you comfort us and console us, that we would have such joy that it drives us to want to take your gospel, this eternal word of peace and reconciliation with God, to the ends of the earth. Lord, may we lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes and spread abroad to the right and to the left, not at all for our glory, but completely for the sake of Christ, who is worthy of all blessing, all honor, all glory, and all dominion forever and ever. Amen.